Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
We're going to go to the Word, jump into our series. As we do, let's welcome East Bay, Napa Campus, the other locations, other services. Come on, tell them you love them. It's good to see you guys. In this series, Against All Odds, we're looking at the influences that shape culture. And the reason that it's called Against All Odds is the research proves that there's a lot of things that pertain to the church and your spiritual growth where the odds are stacked against us. In the introduction message last week, we discovered that the odds are against our student ministries because young people from the ages of 18 to 25, 8 out of 10 of them leave the church at that age and they never come back. The odds are stacked against generosity. Only 3% of our nation gives the first and the best or biblical level of tithing and consistent generosity. So the odds are stacked against us. Today we're going to talk about how the odds are stacked against you growing in your spiritual journey in regards to your prayer life and communication with the Lord, that conversation that's so important. And so to live against all odds is to bring your life up to the biblical standard, not the American Christian culture standard, all right? And we want to examine that today. We're talking about the culture. What does the culture say? What's the influence? What's the norm out there? And the definition of culture will come up on the screen. It is an accumulation of beliefs, values, customs, and influences that shape and define a society. There are conversations, there are values, there are influences, there's media, there's people around you that shape the way you think, the way you talk, the way you dress, and none of us are impervious to those influences. Your life is molded, shaped, your thought patterns, your conversation, because of the influence of culture. But yet Christ calls us to be a city within a city. A kingdom of God within the kingdoms of this world. He's called you up and he's called you out to be different. Not to be strange or weird or holier than thou or that person who goes to church that puts everybody down. But he has called you to be unique so that you can be an influencer in the world. So why spend a series talking about against all odds? Here's why. You are either being shaped by the culture or you're being those that shape culture. You're either the influencer or you're the influenced. You know, when Jesus addressed his disciples, very bold words, he said, "Let me tell you who you are. You are the light of the world. You are a city that's set on a hill that no one can hide. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savoriness or its saltiness, it's worthless, it's thrown out, and it's trodden on by the feet of men." You know, salt has a preserving quality. It adds flavor. It brings healing. But the main attribute of salt, I love the way one writer described it, it restrains corruption. In other words, salt, which is analogous of your life in this earth, it prevents decay. God has called us into this world to prevent the decay of our culture and of our nation. And if you study church history and the rise and fall of empires, you will see this. The church and the righteous and the prayers of the righteous are the preserving factor in any nation. And I believe it is because of the prayers of the saints and the lifestyle of generous, God-loving people that the promises that God has made to our nation stand to this day. Amen? Now, Romans 12:2, this is our key text, our key verse, and this is a combo translation today. It's the Phillips and the New Living Translation. It says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." Another translation, "Let God transform you into a new person." How? By changing the way you think. Today we're going to talk about changing the way you think by elevating the conversation, refocusing our conversation. And the payoff is this: then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, here's what you need to understand. Conversations are what shape the way you think. That dialogue, both an inner conversation and an external conversation, they shape the way you think, your meditation, your confession, your actions, and your destiny. All starts with a conversation. I've dealt with a lot of people that are depressed or have anxiety disorders or suicidal, and it always starts, even those who act out on those suicidal tendencies, it starts with this internal conversation that goes like this: you're worthless, you're no good, nobody loves you, you should end it all, the world would be better without you. And when they enter into that inner conversation, it affects their emotions. Pretty soon, if they don't do something about it, they will speak it out. It becomes an external conversation, which in fact affects their actions. Now, we're all affected by the conversations we have. And there's nobody in the room that is so grounded in their faith, solid in their theology, independent in their life, that we're impervious from other people's input in our lives. That's why the Bible says so much about things like gossip and slander. In the law in Leviticus, God told his people, do not go around slandering and gossiping. And throughout your Bible, so many times God says, watch out the kind of conversation that you enter into. Look at this in Proverbs 10:18, the wisdom book. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. Why? Because slander is a conversation that destroys. Now, the delineation between gossip and slander, gossip is more of fictitious, it's something that's made up or added to or exaggerated. Slander can be truth, but it's delivered in such a way that it will bring a destructive force regarding the person that it's being spoken about. And it's something that sticks with you. Listen, the conversations that you open your heart up to, whether an internal dialogue or the voice of your culture that flies in the face of biblical principles or gossip and slander, these are conversations that are shaping the way you think. It's unavoidable. Now, let me give you a real illustration, that simple illustration, but it might stick with you. Pastor Raymond was up here. How many of you guys love Pastor Raymond? It's about 20%. We're going to work on that, but we can start with that. So about 20% of you love Pastor Raymond. But let's say I came to you and I said, hey, you're mature. You're a small group leader. And I got something I got to tell you about Pastor Raymond. And just so you can pray with me. Would you do that? Would you pray with me? You're like, oh, yeah. I'm like, yeah, Pastor Raymond's a good guy. But you know, the guy, he hates chickens. Yeah, he's, no, seriously, man. He's rough on chickens. He's a chicken abuser. I saw him. He had a chicken by the neck, and he was wringing this chicken's neck. I know it's horrible, but I'm just telling you so, you know, we can pray, right? And so you leave that conversation, you walk away, you're thinking, wow, that was weird, but, you know, Pastor Dave is trusting me to be an intercessor, and, you know, I'm going to pray over this, but, well, I don't know if I needed that information. I'm making this up, by the way, because someone's going, really? I knew this staff had some issues. This is bad. So what happens is that moment of slander that's guised or cloaked in, will you pray with me, of concern and intercession, you're a mature believer, you can handle it, but the next time you come to church, you're walking in, you lift your hands up, I will exalt you, and you glance over, and there's Pastor Raymond. And your first thought is what? Chicken hater. He hates chickens. It's disgusting. I'm going to get somebody else to help me pray over this. That's how gossip and slander work. That's how a conversation works. That's how an evil report works. Now, if you spread that out, if you take that out and you superimpose it on the culture, something happens. There becomes a cultural conversation that influences nations, whether it's regard to, you know, Muslims and their freedom to worship, or we spoke a little bit last week about the new conversations that's arising regarding transgenders, or how about this one? How about the conversation about same-sex marriage? Now, caveat, because everybody's wondering what I'm going to say in the next couple minutes. Just a disclaimer, as you know, we love everyone at this church. Everyone is welcome. Amen? Everyone is fully accepted. But listen, there's something in our culture that says, but you can't talk about same-sex relationships as a believer, or you're discriminating already. You can't debate or argue where the culture is leaning regarding same-sex marriage, or you become a narrow-minded bigot that's intolerant. That's the verbiage that's being used. Why? Because those that affirm and approve same-sex marriage, you know, they're fighting for equality and trying to relieve those that have been oppressed and discriminated against. So all this verbiage is connected with a conversation that is actually repressing and pushing down the truth and the biblical standards of God's word. Now, again, we love everybody, but I want to be a church like Jesus. How about you? I want to be a church that represents the ministry of Jesus. How did Jesus interact with people, messed up people, people with sexual sin, people with financial issues, people that were oppressed or diseased, or no matter what it might have been? He hung out with pimps and prostitutes and thugs and people who were hated by the community, and they all loved him, had dinner with him, and were accepted by him. How did Jesus operate in his fallen culture during his day? Here's how he did it. Full love and acceptance without compromising one bit on truth and confronting people with the changes that needed to take place in their life. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? They drug her out from the act of adultery, threw her down in the town square, and all the religious guys like, she deserves to die according to the law of Moses. And what did Jesus say? He said, woman, I do not condemn you, yet go and sin no more. In other words, there's no condemnation here, but I want to bring about change in your life. You know, I was going to teach the interns this week, and we were scheduled to talk about eschatology. That's the study of things to come. So the second coming of Christ, is there going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-trib, or post-trib? We got to go through all the Antichrist, Mark of the Beast stuff. So I just kind of said, hey, we're going to talk about something else for a few minutes. So regarding the tribulations, here's my theology. If there's a bus going up before it gets ugly, I want to get on that one. All right, class over. God bless. You know, so our interns, man, they're theologians, those kids. But then I asked him this question. I said, guys, help me out, because all of our interns are 18 to 22, 23 years old. And I said, as a church and the conversation that's going on in our nation, help me. How do we love and embrace and accept the LGBT community? How do we open up the doors for those even struggling with same-sex attraction with complete love and acceptance without rejecting them, yet at the same time preaching the clear biblical definitions of marriage and sexuality? So we had an amazing hour-long discussion. But here's the thing. The conversation in our nation affects the way you think. It definitely does. Do you know in 1980, same-sex marriage was not even a discussion? It wasn't on the radar. By 1990, 7% of America approved of same-sex marriage. And now, in 2015, just a few years later, 63% of Americans approve of same-sex marriage. Now, in this particular moment, I'm not trying to go pro, against, or for. I'm just giving you the stats. But here's what I'm saying. 1.6 of the citizens of our nation affirm publicly that they're either gay or lesbian. 0.03% would say that they're transgender or moving in that direction. So a very small percentage of people have created a very large conversation that we need to talk about. How does this happen? Well, culture begins to redefine a conversation, and where we must get involved. Listen, church. Where we must get involved is when this conversation begins to infiltrate the church and arrange and adjust our theology, and when we become afraid to speak out about what God's word says about issues like same-sex marriage. Because 9 supreme justices, guys and gals in robes, do they get to define marriage? Because that's what's happening. 2004, Massachusetts, first state. A decade later, 37 states. Most of those, the decision was made by Supreme Court justices. Only 3 states out of 37 made the decision based on popular vote. So who gets to define marriage? God. God defines marriage. Supreme Court justices don't get to. Now, coming soon to a Supreme Court near you this summer, as you guys know, they will decide for the entire nation, and connected with that will be laws of discrimination and hate speech, which play the movie for down the road will directly affect the church. So what I'm saying is, I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. And when bottom line for our church, listen, all I said about being love and accepting and being a church like Jesus, that is our heart, that is our desire. Not only do I have friends and acquaintances that are in a different lifestyle, but every one of our interns has a brother, sister, relative, or a close friend that's somewhere in the whole same-sex mix. But with that said, let's be clear. The Father's house will forever land on the infallible moral absolutes of Scripture, and we will not back off ever one bit, because God defines these things. Now, for me to even talk like this, and as you can see, I'm trying to be gracious and weigh my words, and I don't want to offend people, but even to have this conversation creates pushback. Why? Because our nation has been in a different conversation for a decade that is only increasing. And conversation affects what you believe. So over these issues I'm describing right now, major denominations are dividing and churches are dividing over these issues of sexuality. So we have to understand that I got to know what I believe, and it comes from who am I talking to. Now, regarding where you are on the continuum between the clarity of moral absolutes of God's word and the winds and waves of the culture has everything to do with the conversations that you're a part of. It has everything to do with prayer, because prayer recalibrates our mind. You know, prayer is a dialogue, not a monologue, isn't it? Prayer is not just going in, hey, God, I need, would you please, hey, got to go out. And reading the word. Reading the word is awesome, but reading your Bible is meant to be a dialogue. We speak to God. He speaks to us primarily through his word. It's a conversation that goes on. And when I intentionally and willfully engage and I raise the conversation from social media, from gossip, from what's happening around the water tank, what's happening at the lunch table at school, and I raise my conversation consistently, I receive clarity regarding what God thinks about all this stuff. And so we got to live against the odds as it pertains to the prayer life of the nation. Now, there's been interviews and surveys, and this is kind of a weird way to gather information, because there's several groups that call people on the phone and ask them this question. Hey, this is Dave. I'm calling from the International Prayer Institute. We want to know how much you pray. How much do you pray? You know? Anybody ever get a phone interview? You just picked up the phone, and it was one of those unidentified numbers. Hey, I have made a vow and a commitment. I don't pick up the phone if I don't recognize the number, just a tip. Because it's always, you know, a sales dealer, whatever. But, you know, someone asks you on the phone, and here's what happened in our nation. Do you believe in prayer?
Yeah.
How much do you pray?
A lot.
How often? Every day. So the prayer stats regarding those interviews are fairly high. 55% of Americans say they pray every day. 76% of Americans said their prayer life or prayer was an important part of their life. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Of those who pray, many of them pray to a higher power. They pray to Buddha, Allah, and a whole list of other gods that we would not refer to as God. Several forms of Eastern meditation. Many people pray to God, but it's a generic description of a higher power. But over 80% of prayer of people in our nation is focused on problems or relationship things that directly affect them. So in other words, those interviewed about prayer, they only pray when they're in the middle of a crisis. It's kind of a 911 thing. Now, the research done regarding church attending evangelicals, here's a little bit closer, and this will come up on the screen. The average Christian prays 3 minutes a day. The average pastor prays less than 10 minutes per day. Those are the odds. That's why we want you to live above the odds. Amen? Now, Lifeway Christian Resources, they surveyed more than 1,300 evangelical leaders from around the world to determine what they perceive to be the top 10 issues facing the church. All right? 1,300 leaders. What are the top 10 issues? The number one issue all of them said was this. It's a lack of prayer in the church. A lack of prayer and a need for ongoing, passionate prayer. You know, in 1990, Barna Research Institute reported that church-attending Christians pray 1 minute a day. And I thought, that's insulting. I don't know you guys, but I know you pray more than that. We just tally up traffic prayer, right? Oh, God, I'm late for work. Let that light turn green in Jesus' name. Try it. It works about 30% of the time, but give it a go. or God, I need to run in and get something out of the store. Please provide me a parking spot near the Frogger Lane at Almighty Walmart. And, you know, you pray those kind of prayers. Or the lights come on behind you. What do? You immediately begin to pray, oh, Jesus. Don't let him give me a ticket. If he doesn't give me a ticket, oh God, I'll serve in guest services. I'll put on one of those vests and stand in the parking lot. Look silly for your name, oh God. So I'm just saying, everybody gets in at least a minute or two a day of traffic prayer. But there's an interesting study about how long you live and what you do with the time that you have. And this will come up on the slide. But most people, the average life expectancy now in America is 77 years, which means that's 28,000 days or 670,000 hours, or you have 40 million minutes. Okay, you have 40 million minutes. Of those 40 million minutes, the average person spends 24 of them a day getting dressed. Now we know men take 5 minutes, so... Okay, moving on. All right. Which 1 year of your life you're getting dressed. So 40 minutes a day, 10 days a year, 2 years of your life you're going to spend on the phone. Next one. 1 hour a day you're going to spend in the restroom. So that's shower and makeup. We know guys get ready in 8 minutes. Anyway, I'll stop now. That's 3 years. But you're going to spend 45 days a year, 9 years of your life in front of the television going 257 channels and nothing on. But here's the alarming stat right here. 4 minutes a day comes to 3 months of your life you'll spend in prayer. Now, when you begin to compare that, you'll see that the standard of current America, and if you pray more than that, then praise God, you're living above the odds already. But let's compare our lives. I don't want you basing your spiritual experience, your generosity, your prayer life based on a national average. I want you to hold up the book of Acts and the word of God as your mirror and say, how am I doing according to scripture? Now, here's some biblical standards. Jesus said this in Luke 18. He told them a story showing that it was necessary for them to pray consistently and never quit. Pray consistently and never quit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Check it out. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. I have people come to me and say, Dave, what is God's will for my life? Here it is. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Always be thankful. Start there, and it's amazing how the will of God will proceed out of that. But never stop praying. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. You know, there's people maybe in this room, you're just worried that you're not going to have something to worry about. There's people that are just always troubleshooting all the things that could fall apart and go wrong, and they want to point those out. Here's God's word for you today. Don't worry about anything. So for the worriers, for the anxious, for those that all those you process and all the things that could go sideways, God says, stop doing that and start praying about everything. Now, we could spend an hour or two here just reading the scriptural references and commands regarding how to pray and how much to pray and why we should pray. But here's the fruit of it. Book of Acts Church, Holy Spirit is poured out, 120 people, upper room, the church is launched. But something began to happen. They didn't say, hey, what do you say we go to church and we gather together about twice a month for an hour and 5 minutes? That's the national average of church attending committed Christians, twice a month for an hour and 5 minutes. You know what they did? They got together every day, not because of a program, not because the pastor, priest, or apostle got up and said, if you're not here in the synagogue tomorrow, then bad things are going to happen. They were motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit living in and through them. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 2. They worshiped together at the temple each day. Each day they worshiped, they prayed, they gave, they were generous, they shared their meals with one another, they broke bread and remembered the Lord's broken body. And guess what? The Lord added daily unto the number those that were being saved. Listen, your prayer life is much bigger than you. Don't forget why we're here. Don't forget why God has called the church to be light and salt. If you're here today and you're a believer, one of our other locations, and you're redeemed and you know Christ, praise God. But remember, it's bigger than us. Our prayer life affects a community. Our prayer life affects those far from God. So here's what happened. The church is praying, and while they pray, they grow. And while they grow, they pray. And then they multiply. And they go from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120. Exponential growth. They're spreading into other cities. But with growth comes problems. Small churches got problems. Big churches got problems. All God's people got some problems. But I'd rather have big church problems. I'll just tell you that. Here's big church problems. As the church began to grow, they started having logistical issues. And there were food lines because the wealthy people would come in, they would sell an extra property, lay all the money at the apostles' feet, they would distribute their food to one another. But some of the widows, the Hellenists, were arguing with the Greeks because they weren't getting their share and they weren't getting the pastors' or the apostles' attention. And so division started happening in the church. And then Peter says something that is so profound that applies to every church and should be in the heart of every leader. In Acts 6:4, check this out. He says, hey, we will continue to devote ourselves steadfastly to prayer and the ministry of the word. The fruit of that was that people continue to get saved. It says that many priests, many Jewish leaders receive Christ as their Savior. When the church prays, the kingdom advances. When the church prays, the will of God is done. Now, you know this, and you're not even in a mental theological argument with me right now. Lack of prayer is not a theology issue. It's a time issue. It's a conversation issue. You know, it's been scientifically proven that both men and women, varying degrees, but you have so many words on average that you speak every day. And it's kind of your word reservoir. And when you're out of words, you just don't want to talk that much after they're all gone. And we're all wired a little bit different, but that's why guys who at work all day long, talking at the board meeting and doing sales and all that, mom's home with the little toddlers and it's, you know, baby talk all day long. So when the husband gets home, if that's the case in your work, in your family setup, you know, the wife is just ready to share her wealth of words with her husband. It's like, hey, dear, how you doing? How did today go? How was the job? And what does the husband say? That was great. Yeah, what's for dinner? So, conversation. Here's some true stats. Right now, the conversation that you're fighting for, the average adult in our nation, 42 minutes a day on Facebook, 34 minutes on Tumblr, 21 minutes on Instagram, 20 minutes at Pinterest, 17 minutes on Twitter, and 17 minutes on Snapchat. Now, if you're here today, like, Snap what? What is that? That's everybody over 50 thought that. If you're here today, and you're between the ages of 18 and 29. Listen, you're here today, 18 and 29. National average, you are spending more than 3+ hours a day involved with social media. That's influence. That's conversation. There goes your prayer life. See, I don't know a lot about you, but here's what I know. In order for you to grow in God, in order for you to go from where you are right now to where God wants you, it's going to take one thing. Time. More time. Your time. God wants your conversation. He doesn't want your religious duty. He doesn't necessarily want your money. He wants your heart. And your heart requires your time. Every married couple knows this. There is no replacement for quality time. Going on a walk, sitting down and talking together and sharing that time. Intimacy. So there's a battle for the conversation. Now let me, just before we close, let me point out two powerful payoffs, and there's probably more than 50 that we could discuss in the Word of God regarding why pray, why raise the level of our conversation, why be so aware of what the culture is trying to rob from us. Here's the first why. Prayer aligns the human heart with the mind of God. Prayer aligns the human heart with the mind of God. In other words, prayer changes your perspective. Changes the way you perceive your future, your finances, your relationships, your culture, decisions that you have to make, and decisions that are being made around you by somebody else. Prayer changes everything. And that's why Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonians and Colossians. And he said, church, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your heart would open up, that you could see and comprehend at a whole different plane, so you could perceive God's good and perfect will for you. Here's what he prayed in Colossians 1. He said, we've not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here's the why. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. Your lives will produce every kind of good fruit, All the while, you'll grow as you learn to know God better and better. So here's the combination. Prayer is what reveals God's will for your life, and God's will is what produces fruitfulness and favor. Something we all want. We want a life that's fruitful. We want favor on our life. That is a result of knowing and walking in God's will, which is a direct result of prayer. Prayer changes our perspective. As a pastor, as a leader, if I'm just listening to people's problems all the time and sorting out messes and looking at the financial giants and staffing issues and people problems and all the stuff around me, I'm going to get discouraged pretty easily. Because with my human perception, I can see problems all the time. I can see issues. I can see battles that have to be fought, and it can consume my conversation. I could be involved 28 hours a day in some kind of mediation or counseling or taking care of a mess. So I have to intentionally live out Acts 6:4 and say, hey, we're going to raise up care pastors and small group leaders and a staff of ministry in the church so that I can give more of my attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because if I can see things according to God's perspective, I'm going to behave differently. I'm going to lead differently. I'm going to react to situations much differently, and so are you. Remember, Elisha, prophet of God, and Elisha was telling what the king of Aram or the king of Syria was doing with his armies. And so they were always being intercepted by the armies of Israel. So the king of Syria says, okay, all hands on deck. We have one mission for our army, kill Elisha, a whole army to kill one prophet. So they take off to find Elisha. He's camped in this valley. There's mountains all around. They surround him at night. Now the prophet of God would travel with an intern, an assistant, a young guy. And so the young guy comes out of his tent. He looks up, and all around the hills are the armies of Syria surrounding him. He sees nothing but chariots and bow and arrow and horses, and he knows it's over. And his response is much like mine would have been. He walks into Elisha's tent in a panic. Oh, master, we're going to die. What are we going to do? And what was Elisha's response? He didn't say, good riddance, get ready to meet your maker. Thanks for serving. Didn't you read the fine print on the job description? That was not Elisha's response. His response was, Lord, open his eyes. It was prayer, and that prayer conversation took them both to a higher perspective. Servant walks back out with Elisha. What happened? He looks around the mountains, and above the hills of the Syrian armies were the armies of God, and there were angels and chariots of fire surrounding the complete event, which caused a completely different outcome. What does prayer do? It allows you to see beyond the financial battle, the relational battle, the offense, the things in front of you you can't figure out. And instead of going into a panic and going, oh God, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. We say, Lord, open our eyes. And we begin to realize something. There are more that are for us than those that are against us. Our God is an overcoming King. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if I listened to naysayers and critics and haters, I would be very discouraged. But through prayer, I tune my spiritual ears to heaven. I understand what God thinks about me and what he thinks about you and what he thinks about his church. When I elevate my conversation, it elevates my perception, and I start seeing things God's way. So when I hear people say, well, you know, the hand of God is lifting off the church, you know, America's in decline, we're a post-Christian nation. Or the Father's house, ah, the best days are behind you. I've heard things and there's trouble, all that stuff. You know what I do? I just turn my perspective to the battle that's going on above the battle. And here's what I know about me, and here's what I know about you. Things are looking good for you. Yes. Your King and God has made you more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Your name is written on his hands. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. In fact, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. There are mansions being built for you right now. He's coming to receive you unto himself. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You're a son, a daughter, a king, and a priest. You're more than a conqueror. You're filled with the power of God. You have eternal life in you as we speak. You're a big deal. And when you get that perspective, you're like, come on. You're not just kind of dancing around like Mayweather in the ninth round. Anyway. Ho! I mean, you're throwing punches. That's it. Speak the truth. Preach that. All right. Segue. So not only does prayer change your perspective, but prayer changes your culture. The church is not called to lean back and go, oh, what are we going to do about government and the vote and the upcoming? Prayer changes the culture. Now listen, God said 2 Chronicles 7:14, speaking to his church, speaking to Israel, the nation which represents you and I, he said, what if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. He said, if my people, which means the church has the keys of the kingdom to turn and shape culture. It's not about those that are serving a false god. It's not about those that are even hating the church. It's about the church realizing if I raise my conversation, I can affect my culture. We can completely change the atmosphere of Napa County, Solano County, Contra Costa County, Sacramento County. We can change the atmosphere if the church will raise their conversation. I'm trying to motivate you a little bit. You already know you should pray. You already know you're not praying enough. I guess somewhere in my consciousness, I'm thinking if I yell about it, they'll get it. Yell louder. Prayer changes the culture. I'm going to share one last verse with you, and then we're going to pray. Ezekiel chapter 22, the nation of Israel had turned from God. They turned toward idolatry. They'd forsaken their God. And as you begin to read about 25 verses of their condition, from rampant sexuality and immorality and idolatry, wicked leadership, oppressing the slaves. I mean, go down the list and you can interpret, especially in some translations, it applies to American culture in 2015. Just check, got that check, got that check, got that check. And God says, because of this, I must destroy this nation at this point. Why does God send judgment? Why does a loving God send judgment? You know why? Because his character. God is perfect justice. And if God is perfect justice, then he must extend and implement perfect judgment. Now, we don't understand his timing. Old Testament, under the law, judgment came quicker. But sometimes it took decades or even centuries for the wrath of God to be filled to the point where the cup of wrath was poured out. You're under grace, New Testament dispensation. But we know there is a coming judgment. But because God is just, he judges. So he says, Israel, I got to pour out my wrath upon you, but listen. I don't want to because you're my people and I love you and I've called you by name. So Ezekiel 22:30, he says, I look for someone among them who would build up a wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. It's kind of a sad verse. He says, therefore, I will pour out my wrath. That is an amazing verse of scripture. It's a principle, and here's what God was saying. Because I'm just, I will pour out judgment, but before I do, I've set another principle in place that exceeds the law of judgment and justice, and it's called this, the law of intercession. When a righteous person pleads for the mercy of God over a nation, God says, that will justify my divine intervention. Never forget this. Intercession justifies divine intervention. So why is our nation sustaining? Why is God's blessing, or so it seems, still lingering on America? Was it because of our forefathers 230 years ago? Well, that's how it started. But right now, it is the prayers of the righteous that are contending for a move of God. The rescue of our country is not the next political season. It's not the next president. It's not the next set of governors or the Supreme Court justices that could vote either way. I tell you what the redeeming factor of our nation is. It is God's people called by his name, standing in the gap of intercession, lifting up their voice in prayer, humbling themselves and crying out, God, have mercy. Have mercy on us. That is the hope of our nation, and you are a part of that hope. When you raise the conversation, you change your perspective. When you go to the place of prayer, you justify divine intervention for your family, your household, your workplace, your community, your state, and your nation. If the church will pray, God will move and always has historically. So God's calling us up. Now, as we close, like, oh, wow, Dave, yeah, you're very excited about this. And yeah, I know I don't pray enough. Okay, let's go to lunch. I don't want this to end being that kind of message, because I think we all know we could pray more. I think we all believe what the Bible says about prayer and intercession. I think we get it somewhere in our heart. We know that intercession justifies divine intervention. But let me give you a couple practical tools, just two of them. We could go down a list of 9 or 10. Let me give you two ways, and I'll just pray the Holy Spirit speaks to you. I want to give you practical hooks, two of them. We have a prayer meeting right here and at Napa campus and once a month in East Bay, and it's all church prayer. Every Thursday night for 1 hour, we pray in this room. Here's what I'm asking you. If this is your home church and you don't come to prayer, one prayer meeting a month, would you consider doing that? Something about the corporate gathering, God's people gathering together and lifting up their voice. And I believe this. Well, I know what the numbers are. If everyone who calls the Father's house home came to one Thursday night prayer meeting a month, our prayer army and prayer covering would multiply tenfold, which would in turn affect the spiritual climate of our church and of our city. Why not? If you're saying, Dave, I've gone to prayer, and it's not just not my style. You know, people, they all got their hands up and they're all praying at one time and the band's loud and I heard someone speak in tongues and I'm scared and I ran for the car. You know, maybe it's not your style, but just get over it. That's as nice as I can say that. Let your prayer life grow beyond your personality type. And then one final thing, and it's this. Okay, everybody just say, once a month. Once a month, one prayer meeting a month. The second thing is drop and give me 10. Can you say that? Drop and give me 10. How many of you ever want to just be a military sergeant for 5 minutes so you could yell that at somebody that had to do it? Not me, I'm just saying that. But anyway, drop and give me 10. So here's the thought. Okay, this is another what if, and then the band will come and something else will happen. In fact, they can come right now. What if everyone at church, before they came to church, would drop and give God 10 minutes? Here's what I'm saying. Instead of just rushing off to church late and coming in during the third song, or you're fighting with your wife on the way, or you're reaching over the seat, slapping the kitchen, you're throwing French fries, and you know the whole McDonald's stop happened, all that stuff. Just bind that demonic McDonald's spirit in Jesus' name. And you know, but what if every one of God's people, when it was his day, it's time to come to the house of the Lord, we all just drop on our knees for 10 minutes. We say, Father, would you move on the service today? Would you draw people that are far from you? God, I just ask you to anoint Pastor Dave, help him to communicate, or whoever's preaching. I just pray the worship would be intense. And, oh, Holy Spirit, come. Let your gifts move in the service. God, would you use our church to reach the region? God, would you break off deception? Heal marriages today. Jesus, be exalted. You just spend 10 minutes talking to him. What would happen? The atmosphere of faith and expectancy would go up so dramatically that miracles would take place. Once a month, drop and give me 10. Just those two things would change the spiritual climate of our community. Prayer works, guys. Let's raise the conversation. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.